Well, it is Easter evening, so we're taking a little break from our normal Sunday evening series in Thessalonians. We'll get back to that next week. But tonight, looking at a psalm, Psalm 114, has some themes that dovetail nicely with the idea of Christ's resurrection from the dead, his conquest of the grave. And as you'll see, this is a psalm that speaks of the exodus from Egypt. So there's the parallel there with Passover and all of that connected to Christ's last week, culminating in his resurrection. So Psalm 114, listen now to God's holy word. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills, like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, this is a very brief psalm, but it is packed with power. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says of this psalm. True poetry has here reached its climax. No human mind has ever been able to equal, much less excel, the grandeur of this psalm. It would be well worth just reading each verse slowly, meditatively, and pondering it. Psalm 114 was especially loved by the Huguenots, those Calvinists who faced such brutal opposition in Roman Catholic France. They saw that this psalm can help God's people face any trial, including death itself, with unquenchable faith. And this, I think, makes this psalm a fitting passage for us to consider on the day when we give special attention to our Lord's victory over the grave. Now, Psalm 114 is part of what's called the Egyptian Hallel. That consists of Psalms 113 through 118. You may know that there are kind of different groupings of psalms throughout the Psalter. There's the Songs of Ascent. This grouping, Psalms 113 through 118, is called the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel simply means praise in Hebrew. So these psalms of praise were sung by the Jewish people during the yearly observance of Passover. I noted this on Friday night when we read a portion of Psalm 118. So Jesus sang these psalms during the last week of his life. This is one of the songs that would have been on his mind and was even on his lips just before his death. So we begin our study of this psalm by noting that it clearly recalls Israel's exodus from Egypt. That's made clear right from the get-go, right in verse 1. This is a celebration of how God delivered Israel from their slavery in what was at that point in history the greatest civilization in the world, the most powerful civilization in the world. That great deliverance, the exodus, that displayed the Lord's covenant faithfulness. Remember what God had promised the people of Israel prior to the Exodus period. Hundreds of years before the Exodus, God entered into a covenant with Abraham and with Abraham's offspring. And God promised that he would be their God. He promised that he would make them into a great nation. And he promised that he would give them the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Now, 4 centuries elapsed between the time when Jacob's family went to Egypt and the time of Moses. And during that period, Israel did grow into a great nation. And then God brought them out of Egypt by his powerful arm, and he brought them into Canaan. Now, it's certainly true that Israel's theocratic kingdom in Canaan eventually came to an end because of their covenant unfaithfulness. They were not faithful to the terms of the Sinai covenant, and so the curses of that covenant came upon them. So we might wonder, well, how is it that God was faithful to his promise to give them Canaan as an everlasting possession? Well, the New Testament answers that for us. It tells us that that promise of having Canaan as an everlasting possession is actually fulfilled in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the unshakable kingdom that God has prepared for his redeemed people. And the important thing for us to see in all of this is that there were all sorts of obstacles to the fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham and to his offspring, to his covenant people. There were powerful external opponents. And there were also the many failings of God's people themselves. They were their own worst enemy. And the fact that God overcame all of those obstacles is a great comfort to us. It assures us that nothing will ever be able to prevent our God from making us into his everlasting possession and his dwelling place. So Psalm 114 says that the Israelites lived among a people of strange language during their tenure in Egypt. That is, the language that was spoken by their neighbors was not their language. Maybe you've traveled, you know, to other nations where they speak a different language. Maybe like the South, you know, or New England, if you're from the South, you know, it's basically a different language. But it's a discomforting experience when you can't understand what people are saying around you. But that experience reminded the Israelites that they were living as sojourners in a land that wasn't their own. They were exiles. They were aliens. And the thing for us to think about today as we consider that is that, you know, we are really in a very similar situation. It's true that, you know, most of the people around us speak English, but we certainly know the experience of living as sojourners, as strangers, as outsiders. That's becoming increasingly the case in our society. Biblical Christianity is out of step with mainstream attitudes in our society. And that's making it more the case that people are hostile to the Christian faith in our society. Our refusal to get on board with worldly ideologies can cause the people of the world to regard us as narrow-minded bigots. And sometimes they even say that, you know, if harm comes to us, we deserved it. We brought it upon ourselves because of the views that we hold. We saw a tragic instance of that just in the past couple of weeks. But this makes us feel like aliens living in a strange land, living among a people of strange language. And we need to remember, as we think about this, that this is not a unique experience for the people of God. It's actually unusual to not be in that situation. For one thing, we should remember that the hostility that we Christians in the West are beginning to feel more and more is absolutely nothing compared to what some Christians in other parts of the world are experiencing. I was just listening to a podcast this week, and a man who's written a book on the persecution of Christians, and he admits that, yes, there is an uptick in opposition to Christianity in the West, but he also points out that there are presently 370 million Christians living in countries where there is serious persecution of the Christian faith, where you can get thrown in jail simply for being a faithful Christian, and perhaps even face worse than that. 370 million, that's more than America, at least the official population of America. Now, the world's opposition to the church is something that's always been true to one degree or another. You know, even during the era of Israel's theocracy, remember what Elijah experienced at that point? He felt as though he was the only one left who was faithful to the Lord. And yet the Lord assured him that he preserved a remnant. He had kept 7,000 for himself who had not bowed down to Baal. And here we see many years before that, the Lord had kept the Israelites from being assimilated into Egyptian culture. And you think about that, and that really is a remarkable thing, isn't it? It really is a miraculous thing. That was 400 years that the people of Israel were living in Egypt. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't even have the Pentateuch yet. And yet God preserved them. This assures us that our God is able to preserve His church. He's able to rule over His people and keep them as His people. And continue keeping them, calling upon Him as their God, even when we live as strangers and exiles in a foreign land. So our psalm continues by saying that Israel became God's sanctuary and dominion when He brought them out of Egypt. So you notice that there's this dramatic change in status for Israel between verse 1 and verse 2. Formerly, they were slaves living in a foreign land. Now, they're set apart by the presence of God in their midst. They're His sanctuary. They're His dominion. Now, those terms, sanctuary and dominion, point us to the words that God spoke to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Remember what He told them. He said, "You shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So obviously, kingdom of priests lines up with sanctuary, and holy nation lines up with dominion. And in his first epistle, the Apostle Peter shows how that promise reaches its fulfillment in the church. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." When God delivers us from the darkness and slavery of sin, He transfers us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And He builds us up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. You know, in this language of us being God's dominion reminds us that when we become Christians, our lives are no longer our own. God has purchased us by the precious blood of Christ. You are a part of the people whom God has taken for His own possession. Once you were a slave to Satan, to sin, to the world, but in Christ you've been set free. Once you were not a people, but now you're a member of God's people. Now you live under His dominion. So Jesus saved you in order that He might preside over you as your Lord. And thus He calls you to deny yourself and to follow Him all the days of your life. Well, that brings us then to the second part of the psalm, where God is described as exercising His power for His people. And this idea is expressed in verses 3 through 7, where the psalmist recalls how the Lord displayed His power over nature during the Exodus and during the events that followed the Exodus. The first thing that's mentioned is the parting of the Red Sea. The sea looked and fled. When Israel was trapped in between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, what did the Lord do? He caused the waters to flee away. Similarly, when the priests were bearing the Ark of the Covenant, and when they stepped into the waters of the Jordan River, as God's people were about to enter into the Promised Land, the waters piled up on one side. And that miracle bore powerful witness to God's ability to fulfill the prayer that was offered every time the Ark set out. The people prayed, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." In parting the Jordan in the way that he did, the Lord assured his people that he would in fact fulfill that promise as they were about to take conquest of the land. And then also the reference to mountains and hills, this is pointing us to what took place at Mount Sinai. When the Lord descended on the mountain to make his covenant with Israel, what happened? The mountains and the hills trembled like a skittish flock of sheep. We think of mountains as about the most solid thing that you can imagine, immovable, and yet they trembled at the presence of the Lord. So the psalmist is pointing out in a very poetic manner that the Lord's power is so great that his presence sets even the world's most impressive elements scurrying and falling over themselves in order to make way for their creator. I get the picture of my dog. He is not an alpha dog. I am the alpha in our house. And when I come walking through, if he's in the way, he gets out of the way fast, even if he ends up stumbling all over himself. Now, the psalmist is describing this, as I said, in a very poetic manner. And yet, John Calvin points out that the description does not exceed the facts of the case. The sea, in rendering obedience to its creator, sanctified his name. And Jordan, by its submission, put honor upon his power. And the mountains, by their quaking, proclaimed how they were overawed at the presence of the dreadful majesty. And the thing for us to remember is that the power that God displayed in those instances is the very same power that is at work in those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. The same power that parted vast waters, the same power that caused mountains to tremble and shake, that power is at work in us for our salvation. So as Spurgeon puts it, even thus, to mountains of sin and hills of trouble move when the Lord comes forth to lead his people to their eternal Canaan. Well, the Exodus was the great act of redemption in the Old Testament. And so it's not surprising that you have these incredible events that took place in connection with the Exodus. You also have, of course, all the plagues, which aren't even mentioned in this psalm. But if the Exodus was the great act of redemption in the Old Testament, and it was accompanied by these miraculous signs and God displaying his power in nature, it shouldn't surprise us that God also displayed his power over nature in connection with the great act of redemption in the New Testament, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel writers tell us of these things. They tell us that as Jesus hung on the cross, darkness came upon the land, even though it was the middle of the day. They tell us that when Jesus yielded up his spirit, the curtain of the temple was miraculously torn in two, and the earth shook. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead, in perhaps one of the strangest things that's reported among the gospel writers in connection with Christ's death and resurrection, other tombs were opened. And deceased saints came out and appeared to many people. Matthew doesn't tell us much more about that. We have lots of questions about that that we'd like to know the answer to, but all he does is say it happened. Well, those displays of God's power over nature assure us that our God is in complete control over everything in this world, and therefore nothing can thwart him as he carries out his plan of salvation. As the psalmist reflects upon God's power over nature, he personifies the waters and the mountains, and he basically taunts them for being so skittish. He says, "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Why are you so afraid?" And this brings to mind the taunts that Elijah issued during his contest with the prophets of Baal. Remember the kinds of things that he said to them? Maybe your God is relieving himself. Shout louder. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe you need to get his attention. So what the psalmist is doing here is he's showing us that God's power should embolden us in the face of any threat that confronts us. It should give us courage, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. We should be strong and courageous in Him. Our God has made mountains quake by His mere presence. He has made rivers stop dead in their tracks. He has raised Jesus from the bonds of death. If such a God is for us, then surely there is nothing in this world that can stand against us. Well, that brings us then to the third point that we're considering in this sermon, which is in the last verse. And here we see that God provides for His people. That last verse expresses this when it says that the Lord turns the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a spring of water. Now, this points us back to two miracles that took place when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, so after the Exodus has taken place. And on both of those occasions, the Israelites found themselves at a place in the wilderness where there was no water for them and their livestock to drink. That's obviously, you know, a very concerning situation. And we can understand why they would be worried about it. But unfortunately, they responded to those crises not by crying out to the Lord for help, but by complaining and grumbling and quarreling with Moses, their leader. They even accused Moses of having base motives. They said that, you know, you just led us out into the desert here so that we could die of thirst. Now, of course, Moses was God's servant. And so if the people are charging Moses with that kind of a charge, they're really charging the Lord with it. They're saying the Lord abandoned them. They're saying that the Lord left them to die. Just a good picture of how quickly it is, or how quickly we can forget all that God does for us. Think of what He had just done for them with the plagues and with the Passover and with the parting of the Red Sea. God had worked wonders on their behalf. And yet when they were confronted by a new trial, what did they do? They quickly concluded that God wasn't with them. And if we're honest, we'll admit that we do the same thing very often. We are quick to forget all that the Lord has done for us. We are quick to lose our faith and trust in Him. And God's response to them should be an encouragement to us. The patience that God displayed toward Israel in the wilderness should be a great comfort to us. God responded to their lack of faith by telling Moses to strike a rock. And when Moses did that, water flowed out in abundant supply. Now, at least in the first instance, Moses was told to strike the rock, the second time to speak to it. But consider what the Lord was teaching His people by performing that miracle. You know, if you were thirsty, the last place in the world where you would look for water would be from a dry rock out in the desert, right? And yet that is how the Lord provided water for Israel. And in doing that, He showed them that He is able to turn the most hopeless situation into a source of blessing. He can take our deepest distress and He can use it as an opportunity to display His goodness and His power to provide for us. And He does this even when we grumble and complain about what we're going through. Instead of giving us what we deserve for our impatience, in our ingratitude, in our unbelief, the Lord refreshes us with His grace. Now, the New Testament tells us that those Old Testament episodes when God caused the water to flow out of rocks, those were types pointing to Jesus' death on the cross. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says that the rock that Moses struck was Christ. The rock was Christ. What does that tell us? It tells us that, you know, Moses struck that rock. Jesus received the blow that our rebellion deserves. He subjected Himself to God's judgment in our place. And as a result, unfathomable blessings flow forth to all who come to Christ in faith. So that was what was foreshadowed by the water that flowed from the rock in the wilderness. That water meant life for the Israelites. They were in trouble and they knew it. That's why they panicked. They would have died without water. And that's a picture of our situation, as long as we're apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. People will perish for all eternity if they fail to come to Jesus and receive the life-giving water that's only found in Him. But the good news is that He invites anyone who thirsts to come to Him and to drink from the fountain that He has opened by His atoning death. So God's miraculous provision of water from the rock out in the wilderness, that testifies to His power to provide for His people. Even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need not fear any evil. Nothing can prevent your God from fulfilling the promises that He has given to those who cling to Him in faith. He will use even your sorest trials to prove that His grace is sufficient for you. And we know that this is true because God has done it for His people time and time again throughout history. He is the God who split the sea. He is the God who shook the mountains. He is the God who rolled away the stone and raised Jesus from the dead. And so in the words of David Dixon, when God will deliver His people, no oppression can hinder. And when He will put them into possession of what He has promised, no impediment can withstand Him. Praise God for that. Amen.